We've been in the book of Acts. It's been quite an adventure in the book of Acts. Some crazy things have gone down in the book of Acts. Jesus, he leaves the planet, and then he hands off the baton to his disciples. He hands off the baton to his guys. He hands off the story to them. Now, they are carrying the story. They are carrying the story of God's redemption of humanity to the world. I can't imagine a cooler thing to be able to do. I mean, you have been given from the Son of God the story of God's redemption that you have seen, that you have witnessed, and now you're carrying it to the world. And all kinds of crazy things begin to happen. We see the Holy Spirit come down. They're speaking, and everyone around them from all different parts of the world are hearing them in their own language. It's pretty amazing. Peter and John, they heal a guy who's been paralyzed from birth. Pretty amazing. This beautiful community begins to form. It's amazing. They're of one heart and one mind. They're giving all that they have, their gifts, their talents, their money, to the community because they believe that what they have is for the community and that the community is blessed by what they're giving them. And we read these words in the book, and it just kind of seems like a story sometimes. But could you imagine if that's what we look like? Could you imagine if this is what our community looked like? If we're like, hey, anything I have, it's yours. Oh, you need some money? I have some money. Not very much, but whatever I have, it's yours. God provides, and he provides in all kinds of ways. And one way he provides is through the community of believers, through this body of believers. And I think as we look at the reflection of Acts in our community, in our day and age, as we see God beginning to form and shape a body of believers, to form and shape a community of people, it's hard not to see the parallels. And as we get into the story, I think there's some very important truths that we need to hang on to as we're jumping into Acts, as we begin to see God do mighty and miraculous things in our midst. As I was thinking about Christianity and I was thinking about what we get to do, if we were to put forth, I don't know, our face to the world, what do we typically do in the West? What do we typically do in America? When we want to see the face of Christianity, who do we put forward?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, that's one we put forward. How about someone who plays football? His name rhymes with Tim Tebow. That is correct. That is correct. Tim Tebow. He's pretty amazing. He's very athletic. Billy Graham, he's very gifted as a communicator. What about... This. Yes, indeed. How about Stephen Baldwin? You know, Alec Baldwin. He's on every, you know, Capital One commercial. He's an actor. He's probably talented. But when we're talking about Christianity and we're putting it forth to the world, Stephen Baldwin is someone that we show off. I just found out that Kathy Ireland is a believer. She was a supermodel back in the day. She may still be. I'm not really sure. But that's somebody that we would show off. Jason Castro, he was a part of American Idol. I think he made it within the top three. He's a heartthrob. We look at Jason Castro. When we are trying to put forward the face of Christianity to the world, we show our best, our brightest, we show our strongest, we show our most popular, our best looking, our most talented. That's what we put forward. Because we're like, hey, you can be cool and be a Christian. Come join us. It's not all nerds and stuff. You can be cool. You can be a professional athlete, right? This is what we want to do. This is what we want to show to the world. But sometimes I feel like it leaves so many of us out. Because I don't know about you guys, but I can't relate to any of them. None of them. I'm not near that talented. I'm not near that gifted. I'm definitely not that good looking. Ridiculously good looking. And so often I feel very inadequate, and I could be alone here. I mean, perhaps I'm the only one that feels inadequate, that feels like I stumble and fall too much, or I'm not gifted enough, or I don't have what it takes. There's no way that I could be useful to God. And I think deep down inside, we want to do that. I think deep down inside, we all want to be a part of something huge, gigantic. We want to be on, I don't know, maybe an adventure, or we want to be a part of an epic love. We have this inside of us. We want to do great things. We want to be a part of great things. We have this stirring within us. But what if we don't have what it takes? And I want to look at a number of guys throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, and look at their lives, and hopefully we can mine some truths from what's going on. We're gonna start with Samson. Samson lived during the time of the Judges. And here's how that all broke down. We've got the nation of Israel. They are brought into the promised land, and God says, okay, take out the nations, and they don't. They take out some of them, but they don't take out all of them because they're like, it's cool. And then they get kind of complacent, and they get kind of prideful, and they're like, you know what, we don't really need God. And they start worshiping other gods, and then God allows a nation to come in and oppress them. And then they're like, well, we don't like this. God, help us, save us. God, we need you. And then God raises up a deliverer or a judge, and he delivers them. And this is the pattern throughout the book of Judges, over and over and over. This is the exact same pattern, that Israel falls into temptation. They get oppressed. They cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, and he delivers them. And when I think about the judges and I think about the deliverers, the poster child of deliverers, Samson. Right? I mean, he's beastly strong. I mean, we got some pretty strong guys in here, but puts them to shame. I mean, he is a beast. He's got the flowing locks. He gets all the ladies. I mean, Samson, he's the poster child. If we had a poster for Christianity, for the judges, Samson would have to be on the front cover. You know, it's like, I think he reminds me, and why do I start saying things like this? I got to keep going. You know those cheesy love novels that I don't read? And there's that guy with his shirt like mostly all the way off, and he's got the locks in the hair, and you know, he's got giant muscles and he's huge. Like, I don't know why. When I think of Samson, that's what I think of, but I've never seen one of those, and I've never read one, so don't think that. Wow. Mayday. So Samson. Samson is gifted by God with this phenomenal strength. This guy, he goes up, he's in this town, and all the Philistines are coming against him, and they bar up this town. It's walled off, and there's this giant gate, this huge gate. And he goes up to the gate, and he's like, and just walks right on out. I mean, just, oh, you can do that? Okay, well, we'll just leave you alone for a second. Samson is worth at least 1,000 men, and here's how I know this. Philistines come up against Samson. They really don't like Samson, so they come up against him a lot. And they're taking him captive, and he's like, okay, you can take me captive. And he just kind of lets him. He lets him tie him up, and they're taking him along. And all of a sudden, he sees this jawbone of a donkey, and he's like, oh, it's on. Didn't have a weapon before, but now I do. A bone. Right? I mean, he's very resourceful, like MacGyver. Picks up the bone, and he takes out 1,000 dudes. That's pretty impressive. I mean, he has this great strength. And if I were in that day and age, and I was looking for someone to deliver me, if I was looking for someone to follow, Samson would have had to been the guy. But the thing is, it doesn't turn out so well for Samson. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Either that, or he just gets annoyed really easily. And it turns out that he gets taken, he gets tied up, and he gets his eyes taken from him, which is awful, and he's now a prisoner. And in the end of his life, he does cry out for God, and he ends up destroying more people, you know, doing greater good for the nation of Israel under the oppression of these awful Philistines than he did within his life. But if you look at his life, and you look at actually the impact that Samson had compared to the rest of the judges, it's not that great. It's not that big. He really didn't do that much, which is strange, which is shocking because that's not the way the story should go. I mean, if you're reading the story, you should be shocked. Really? No way. How is this happening? Well, then we got another guy, a guy named Gideon. Gideon is an interesting fella, and the Midianites come to oppress Israel. And Israel cries out to God. And we're going to read a little bit about Gideon. So why don't you guys open your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in page 48, Exodus. No, we're not Exodus. Numbers, Judges. One of those Bibles. One of those books in the Old Testament. They all run together. We're going to be Judges, chapter 6, page 132. Page 132. So here's the deal. Gideon's hanging out, nation's oppressed, and God, an angel of the Lord, comes to Gideon. And he's like, I want you to deliver my people. And Gideon says, hold up. And this is what he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? This was verse 15. How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan, it's the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Here's what he's saying. God, I don't know if you know this, but the tribe of Manasseh, that's the least in Israel. And the reason it was the least in Israel is you had Joseph, who was this great guy, and he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they became part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Manasseh was the oldest. He was the one that you would think you should have the lion's share of the blessing. That's the way it was supposed to go. But when Joseph was dying, when Jacob was dying, Joseph's father, he put his hand on Ephraim, the younger, and said, you will have the lion's share of the blessing, which is strange. And what happened is the tribe of Ephraim grew like crazy, and it was one of the biggest, if not the biggest tribe in Israel. It was the biggest deal. And then Manasseh, it was really small, didn't really do much. No one really came from the tribe of Manasseh. And Gideon says, whoa, I don't know if you know this, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, the smaller one. And my clan, of all the clans in Manasseh, we're the least. And in my father's house, of all the siblings in my father's house, I am the least. You knocked on the wrong door. God, I don't think you know what you're doing. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Whew. Now, when he says this, here's the force of this. Midian had this gigantic army. They teamed up with a couple other groups of people. And this army, what we believe is at least 60,000 people, between 60,000 and 100,000 men, warriors. And now God says, you will strike them down as one man. What? Gideon? Really? Are you sure? Yes. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, here's what happened. Gideon, sorry, I know I started to read, but then I got sidetracked. Giant army. So Gideon decides, okay, what I need to do is I need to raise up an army. Obviously. So he begins recruiting folks, saying, hey guys, need your help, raising up an army. We're going to go take down Midian because God said so. And so a bunch of people come, about 30,000 people come and rally with Gideon. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, right here, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Okay, so he's got this army of 30,000, which is not near enough to take on the armies of Midian. But God says it's too many. It's too many. I need you to get rid of some folks. So if you're afraid, you can leave. And 22,000 people leave. 22,000 people were afraid. 10,000 are left. 10,000 on 60 to 100,000 people, okay? Odds are not ever in his favor. Verse 4, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. 10,000 was too many. And so he devised this great plan to get rid of 9,700 of them. And he says, what do you want to do? Take them down to the river and let them get a drink, because they've got to be thirsty. And if someone is down on their hands and knees with their face in the water, lapping it up like a dog, you send them home. But if the guy's got his hand and he brings the water up to his mouth, then he stays. Okay. So only 300 people bring the water up to their mouth and they stay. Now, 300 people versus 60 to 100,000 people. That's not very good odds. So now God says, you know what? Let's make it a little bit harder. I know you probably brought your swords and you probably brought your spears and you probably brought your shields because that's what you do. That's what you go to battle with. And he says, instead, I'm going to give you a torch and a clay pot. I would have been okay with the torch, but the clay pot? Really? I get two weapons and one is a clay pot. I mean, that's only useful one time. You smash a clay pot on one dude's head and it's broken. What else can you do now? I don't know. And so Gideon says, okay, here's the plan of the Lord. Guys, we're going to split into three companies. We're going to surround the army. Don't know how you surround 100,000 men with 300 men, but that's what they did. Surrounded the army. He said, I want you to take your torch and I want you to put the clay pot over it. And then I give the signal, I want you to do this. It's crazy. Break your clay pot. Wait a second, that was one of my weapons. I'm just going to break it before I hit a dude's head with it? Okay. Okay, break your clay pot, light your torch, and then scream. Wait a second, Gideon, here's the thing. If we only got 300 of us against 100,000 men, we need to do the element of surprise. We need to do it like the Navy SEALs. We need to go stealth-like. So we're gonna scream and give away our positions, break one of our two weapons, and then light the other one. I don't know how that's going to last, but that's what we're going to do. And then what? And then watch. See what happens. And God delivers the gigantic army of Midian over into their hands. Interesting. Let's look at another guy's life. Let's look at the life of Moses. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 33, page 48. Moses, he's this guy that at first you think, oh, he is a choice candidate. He's the one that we want to put our hope in because all the Israelites were kind of oppressed. But Moses escaped death because his mom put him in a little basket in the Nile. Moses was definitely a basket case. That was not funny enough to laugh at. You guys, it's terrible. In a basket, he gets saved from the river, and then he's educated in Egypt. He's trained in Egypt, and Egypt was the most formidable nation of the time. They were the world power at that time, and he was raised up and trained up by them, and you're thinking, okay, this guy's legit. But then all of a sudden he gets put out to exile because he kills a guy. And so Pharaoh's mad at him. And so Moses flees. He runs away to the land of Midian. Now he's 40 years old when he flees. Now he becomes a shepherd for another 40 years. So he's probably a little rusty. It's been 40 years since all of his training, since all of his learning and stuff in Egypt. And now he's 80 years old. Pretty old. I mean, you guys know, I mean, what we average about 21 here. 80's kind of old. 80's kind of decrepit. And at that point, God's like, all right, you're my man. He calls him over to this burning bush. And he says, hey, Moses, I want you to lead my people into freedom. I want you to lead them and I'm going to deliver them from Egypt. And Moses says, you got the wrong guy. And God says, no. I'm going to be with you. And he says, what else you got? How about, I can't talk very well, so what about my brother? How about a couple miracles? And God gives him a couple miracles. He gives him his brother. And Moses goes. And then some time passes. And during that time, some pretty amazing things happen. Moses becomes this phenomenal leader. He's so wise that people wait for days just to hear his advice, just to hear his counsel. He, obviously empowered by God, leads his nation, a nation of slaves, against the most powerful nation in the world, the greatest world power at the time, and takes them down. Moses has become quite the leader. God talks to him face to face like a friend. No one else gets that privilege. God gives him the law. He gets to go up on the mountain. He gets the law. I mean, Moses has a pretty significant life. And now time passes and God says, you know what? Moses, I got something for you. Chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, depart. Go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and some other ites. Go up to the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up amongst you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." God is basically saying to Moses, hey, here's a blank check. You can do with it what you want. All those things that you want, all those things that you desire, the land, all those promises that I gave you, you got them. The enemies in the land, don't worry about them. I'm going to send an angel before you and I'm going to take them out. Don't worry about it. You just go into the land. And food and water, don't need to worry about it. You got milk, you got honey. What else could you need, right? So Moses says, God, it's been great knowing you. You know, also with the fear of you destroying us, I think we'll go with that. Maybe, we'll see. Verse 15, and he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall I know? How shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? And I and your people, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses, the man by this time, says, no. You keep the blank check. If you don't go, we won't go. If you don't go, we won't go. What's going on with this guy, Moses? Another guy I want to talk to you about, Paul. But it's interesting, as we get into this, there's a theme. I'm starting to notice a theme. And it runs throughout the rest of Scripture. And you see a bunch of different characters that seem to be weak, seem to be small, and yet God uses them in mighty ways. So apparently there's this thing that we look at from the world's perspective called strength. And apparently, from God's perspective, it's weakness. And there's this thing that we call weakness from our perspective, and God calls that strength. It's kind of interesting. You look when Jesus comes onto the scene and he picks out some guys, his disciples, the ones who are going to follow him, Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to set all things right. He gets some followers around him, and he gets the best and the brightest, right? No one answered back to him. No. He got fishermen. I mean, if you're going to start, if you're going to have an army for a war to take down the Romans, not going to get fishermen, right? You're going to get warriors or people that are smarter than that. You have to understand that if you were doing something else as a job within Israel, it means you got looked over from the rabbis. The rabbis didn't want you. They didn't choose you. You had to go back to your father's house and you had to learn his trade. And so you have these fishermen. You have a tax collector who's hated above all. You got some other people within his group that aren't the people that you would choose. Judas, he had the money and he stole the money and he betrayed Jesus. Interesting who Jesus surrounds himself with. Peter, he's a piece of work, as we have seen, as we have talked about. I mean, he's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's doing crazy stuff. At one point, he pulls out a sword and cuts off a dude's ear. So either he's the greatest swordsman ever or he's not very good at all, right? And Jesus says, if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. You think that's strength, but that's actually weakness. And then there's this guy named Paul. Paul, who wrote 70% of the New Testament. He wrote a bunch of letters to a bunch of different churches that he actually went around and planted himself. He was a traveling fool. And Paul, you read his letters, and they're pretty intense. They're pretty stout. I mean, they use some big words. He's got some crazy concepts that he explains. At one point, Peter's talking about Paul, and he says, hey, Paul writes some stuff that is difficult to understand, and I can agree with that. But apparently, Paul, while pretty impressive in his letters, in person wasn't that impressive. He just wasn't that good of a speaker. Maybe he just didn't have that great of a presence because he plants this church in Corinth. And he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. It's 2 Corinthians. You can go ahead and turn there, page 630. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's writing this letter, and he's got to begin defending himself. He's got to begin defending his apostleship because there had been a number of other people that had come through Corinth, and they were big fans of those people. Some people were big fans of Peter. Some people were big fans of this guy named Apollos, who was like preacher extraordinaire. He could preach a sermon like nobody's business. He was very gifted with words. He was very skilled with words. And you've got Peter, who, you know, was the disciple we talked about, who God radically transformed his life. He had done a number of healings. When Peter preached, one time 3,000 people got saved. When he preached again, 2,000 more got saved. So Peter can hold his own. And then apparently Paul couldn't. I mean, apparently Paul wasn't a great orator, because he gets into this problem where the church he planted, by the way, is like, I don't think you're that great. And so Paul's got to begin defending himself, and he's like, this is crazy that I'm having to do this. And what he does is pretty interesting. He starts saying, okay, you want to talk about Israelites? You want to talk about great Israelites? There's no greater Israelite than me. Look at my lineage. Look at the things that I've done. If you want to talk about zeal for God, I was so passionate for God that I killed Christians, that I helped kill Christians. I have deep passion for God, deep passion for the law. And then he says, I'm out of my mind to talk this way. In fact, you know what? You want to boast about people being persecuted? If you want to say that oh, it's cool if you get persecuted for Christ, let me tell you about my persecutions. I've been shipwrecked, I've been whipped, I've been stoned, not, but, you know, like that. He said all kind of crazy things have gone down. No one has suffered like me. And he says again, I am out of my mind to talk like this. But let you in on this little thing. At one point, I was given these great visions from God. These were very awesome visions. And because of how awesome these visions were, a thorn was given to me in my side. A thorn was given to me in my flesh. A messenger from Satan. We don't know what that was. We don't know what this struggle was. We don't know what this thing was that he struggled with. Some people think it was a physical ailment. Some people think it was just his deep burden for his churches. There are a number of different things that people speculate, but we don't really know what was happening. But he said, I was given this thorn in the flesh, and I pleaded with God 3 times. God, please take this from me. I don't want to deal with this anymore. God, please remove this from me. It's too much. God, help me. Please take it away. And this is what God said, chapter 12, verse 7. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now here's the thing. Bear with me for just a moment. We're going to get into the Greek, and it's going to be a little bit taxing, but I think it'll be worth it. I don't believe that this is the best translation for this verse. There are some other scholars that believe the same thing. I won't call myself a scholar, but I believe with some scholars. And here's the way it goes. The first thing is, it says, for my power, it says, grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect. My power, the word my isn't there. There's just power. And then that happens a lot in Greek. And so you try and find that the noun, the antecedent for which to use the pronoun. And they use, because of the way that they translate this verb, they use God, God's power. But here, this verb made perfect is the verb teleio, as we all know, which means to be brought to its end. Now, if Paul wanted to use, to say is made complete, he would probably use the verb teleo, right? I mean, we all know this. This is just classic Greek, right? Or is it Greek to us? These are terrible jokes tonight. I apologize. But the word teleo is better translated brought to its end. So now if we have this word, the verb brought to its end, and it's talking about power, obviously that's not talking about God's power, because God's power is never brought to its end. So it's better translated that it's Paul's power. So if we read it in that way, it says, my grace is sufficient for you, for your power is brought to its end in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for your power is brought to its end in weakness. And here's where I'm going with all of this. Dallas Willard says it so well. Where does God live? He lives at the end of your rope. You see, when we have great power, when we have something to boast about, when we have something to rely on, who are we trusting in? Ourselves. Our strength, our might, our personality, our good looks, our voices, our whatever. But God's grace is sufficient for you when your power is brought to its end. When your power is over, when you have nothing left, when you are at the end of your rope, when you cannot do it in your own strength. There's something that we say within Christianity that God will never give you more than you can handle. And I think that's a misquote of a verse in Corinthians that says, you'll never be tempted beyond what you can bear, which is true, but that's different. I believe that God is actively allowing us to have more than we can handle. Why? So God will be glorified. So God will be magnified. So God's presence in us will be awesome. I believe that Satan would like to trick us into saying, you know what? We got some pretty good gifts around here. We got some pretty good strengths. I look around and I think, wow, we're probably pretty useful to God. I mean, we've got some really talented people that can sing. I mean, we have some people that can sing. So God probably doesn't really need to inspire our worship because we sing really well. We have some of the most nice people I've ever met in my entire life. So we probably don't need God's power when people come and are meeting us. I mean, we're so nice. Our personalities are very great. They're very attractive. We have a lot of beautiful people here. We have a lot of faces we could show, we could put on the cover, that we could put on our poster. God could do great things through us, right? And as we get into the book of Acts, as we think about God wanting to use us in mighty ways for his kingdom, we think, yeah, of course, because we got it. Here's the problem. If people look at our strength, it's just our strength versus their strength. If they look at our generosity, it's our generosity versus their social justice. If people look at our gifts, it's our gifts versus where they're talented. And I don't know. If they look at our truth, if it's our truth versus their truth, I mean, what's the big deal? But he says, my grace is sufficient for you when your power has been brought to its end, because if what people see is our stuff, they're going to be distracted. In fact, I believe Satan wants us to first and foremost be distracted by our own gifts, our own talents, our own strengths. And then I think he wants us to put those in the forefront so other people are distracted by those. Because if it's an endeavor of man, it's worthless. It will totally fail. But if it is God that people see within us, I mean, if people look at us, if they look at our community and they see a bunch of ragtag misfits, if they see a bunch of people that aren't that smart, that aren't that powerful, that aren't that awesome, and yet great and mighty things are happening within their midst, who are they going to look to? I mean, if transformation is taking place amongst people who used to be mean, who used to talk behind people's backs, if great transformation is taking place among people that used to indulge in all kind and every sin, who used to use every relationship for their selfish gain, for their selfish motives, for their selfish desire, and now they are radically transformed, they are different, they are loving, they are accepting, they are encouraging, they are inspiring one another, they are sharing with one another, they are giving their gifts as anyone has need, then all the credit and all the glory go to God. If it cannot be explained in human terms, then what else is left? But God must be among their midst. God must be mighty among them. I love what Paul continues to say. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. What? my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. I think what we celebrate is that we're broken, that as Paul says, that God put his treasure in vessels of clay. You don't put your treasure in vessels of clay. You put your treasure in a safe, a really secure safe, a really strong safe. But God puts his treasure in vessels of clay. That's us. Vessels of clay that can be broken. Vessels of clay are not strong. Because in our midst, when we are weak, God is strong. When we don't have power, he has great strength. When we can't love, his love is so unbelievably sufficient. There is a great, mighty, and awesome God that has a great vision for us to be a part of his story, carrying his story of redemption, the redemption of humanity to the world. And I believe he wants to use us in mighty ways, and I believe that he will. But I believe he wants us, like Moses, to say, you know what, God? We're not in it for the gifts. We're not in it for the accolades. We're not in it for applause. We're not in it for gratitude. We're not in it for the gifts that you give us, the gifts that you allow us to just demonstrate to the world. God, we're in it for you. If you wrote us a blank check and said, you can have this without me, we would say, no. God, what we need is more of you. God, we realize our frailty. We realize that just how weak we are apart from you, and we need you. So we will boast in our weaknesses. We will boast in the fact that we're not that great. I'm not that great. I fall and I fail all the time. I really do. You can ask my wife. And if God can use someone like me who's really, I'm not that smart. I pursued after music my entire life, and now I'm preaching. What in the world? I mean, God gets glory in using things that are weak. And there was this commercial, and it was a great commercial. These parents take their little boy to this concert. And there's this great concert going on, and it's about to start, and there's this famous maestro that's going to come play on the piano. And this little boy gets up out of his seat, he goes up to the piano, and he starts playing chopsticks, because that's all he knows. I mean, he's just been learning the piano for a little bit. He starts playing chopsticks, and the parents are freaking out. You've got to be kidding me. It's your son, right? And then all of a sudden, the maestro comes out, and as the parents are about to get up and try and snatch their son, and he says, no, no. And he sits down beside the boy, and he says, keep playing. And as this boy plays just the simplest notes to this simple melody, chopsticks, he begins weaving these beautiful notes, these beautiful melodies and counter melodies and harmonies around this teeny tiny song this kid is playing. And it's just amazing. It's so unbelievably beautiful. And it's so amazing because it's to the maestro's credit that he used a tiny little boy who knew chopsticks and weaved it into this beautiful thing. And I believe that's what God has for us. That God wants to take us, and it's to his credit that we, when we struggle, when we fall, when we fail, we, when we're weak, we, when we're not that gifted, he uses us in mighty ways. It's to his credit. And why would we not? Why would we not jump into that? Why would we not say, God, what we need is more of you? We can't do it on our own. And I'll leave you with this last story. There's a kid, he goes into this candy store with his mom. And typically this kid is a very outgoing kid. He's really young, but he loves to talk to people. Maybe he's like Amy, maybe not. Really outgoing. Sorry, Mason, he's not a magician. And he wants some candy. There's this jar on the counter, and he sees it up there, and there's a sign that says a handful of candy for a dollar. And so the kid's like, oh, I want that, to his mom. And so they go up to the counter, and she's like, all right, take a handful. And all of a sudden, the kid becomes just so shy, and he doesn't say anything, and he kind of hides behind his mom's leg, and she's like, what are you doing? Just take a handful. I don't understand. And finally, the guy at the counter is like, okay, I'll just get it. And so he grabs a handful and gives it to the mom, and they walk outside, and the mom freaking out on the kid. What are you doing? That is not you. We've not raised you to be like that. Why were you being so weird, so strange, so shy? And the kid said, I wasn't being shy. I was being smart. And the mom said, why? And he said, did you see how big his hands were? I got so much more for my dollar because his hands were so big. Isn't that what we do? Our hands are so tiny. Why in the world would we say, let me do it on my own? Personalities are so weak compared to God. Our love is so weak compared to God. Our greatness is so small compared to God. Why in the world would we try to do it on our own? And I believe what God has for us tonight is this. Be desperate for me. Long for more of me. Because I'm great. And when you are at the end of your rope, when you can't do it, when you can't take another step, when you can't sing another note, when you can't love another person, just watch me be great in your midst. And we'll see a world around us open mouth in shock of what an amazing God can do with vessels of clay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you so deeply, so desperately. God, I pray that you would just continue to reveal that to our hearts and our minds. God, that we would know and understand that what we need is more of you. I pray that we would long for that, that we would yearn for that, more of you. God, I pray that we would be desperate for you. God, I pray that you would take this group of people, this community of people, and that you would use us in mighty ways for your kingdom and your glory, your honor, and your praise. God, I pray that we would not be fooled or tricked into thinking that we can do it on our own, or that our gifts are enough, that our talent is enough. God, but we would completely surrender to you, knowing that we are in desperate, deep need for you. We do need you, God. And it's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, that we're able to pray these things. Amen.